So let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to open in prayer. As I mentioned before, we're going to be talking about Peter and the papacy today. On your handout is the prayer, your parts, your responses are the letter R. If you didn't get any handouts you need, they're in that back table back there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray for Francis the Pope.
May the Lord preserve him, give him a long life, make him blessed on the earth. May the Lord not hand him over to the power of his enemies.
May your hand be upon your holy servant.
And upon your Son, whom you have anointed.
Let us pray. O God, the pastor and ruler of all the faithful, look down in your mercy upon your servant Francis, whom you have appointed to preside over your church. And grant, we beseech you, that by both word and example, he may edify all those under his charge, so that with the flock entrusted to him, he may arrive at length unto life everlasting, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so the first thing we're going to do, grab our catechisms. I want someone to open up to paragraph 882 and read that out loud so everyone can hear. Paragraph 882, as you might imagine, it's going to be about the Pope. Paragraph 882. Brandon?
The Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity, both of the bishops and the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full supreme and universal power over the whole church, power which he can always exercise unhindered.
So notice we have some very strong language here, right, about this office in the church, the Pope. Peter and his successors are the perpetual and visible source and foundation of unity, not only for the faithful of the church, but for the bishops themselves. He has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church. And he can exercise this power apart from anyone else, right? He doesn't need anyone else's permission to do it. He doesn't need anyone to be with him in order to do it. So in order to understand why the church teaches these things, we have to once again, as we do with all things, go back into salvation history, go back into the story that God has revealed to us in Scripture. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the church, and we looked at the different words, right, we say in the creed, that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We kind of explored that. And we also looked at some of the scriptural images of the church, a couple of them being that the church is the body of Christ and that the church is the bride of Christ. But something that we didn't cover, and you might have noticed, is this idea of the church that we see in Scripture as the kingdom of God. If we think back to what we learned about in creation when we started out the year, God gave Adam dominion, right, over creation. He allowed him to participate in his own kingship over the creation that he had just created. But Adam didn't do a very good job at this, right? He didn't participate in that office very well. But that kingship, therefore, didn't end, right, that Adam had. He's handed that down from father to son, and as we go through the story, the history that we see in creation of all these different men handing it down to their children, we see this mysterious king-priest appear in Genesis named Melchizedek. And he offers up a sacrifice to God of bread and wine. And it says in the scriptures that he is the king of Salem, which eventually will become named Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem. There's a battle that goes on amongst a whole bunch of different kings. And if you recall the story of Abraham and Lot, Lot has been taken off by some of these kings after the battle. And then Abraham goes after him and then battles those kings and defeats them and returns back. And this is where this meeting with Melchizedek takes place. And Abraham has basically beat all the kings that beat all the kings, right? He's the king of kings, if you will. He's the one that has conquered through his battles. And he, instead of Melchizedek looking to him as if he is the more powerful one, Abraham approaches Melchizedek, this mysterious man, and gives him 10% of all that he has, right? He tithes to him, if you will. And it is this Abraham that God promises will have kings as descendants who are going to possess a kingdom, and that all peoples are going to be blessed through him. And from his grandson, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, God chooses a particular people who are given that kingdom. And it's from Israel's son, Judah, whose descendants will that kingship will be given to. But Israel's descendants eventually rebel against God. And if you recall the story of Samuel, they call out that they want to be just like all the other nations. We want to have a king, just like all the other nations do. And it's almost a rejection of God's kingship, right? That they have to have this man as their king that represents God instead of God himself. And although this is a rejection of God's kingship, God still gives them what they desire. He eventually places David, the man David, on this throne. And so that's why we have this idea, or we talk about all the time, this kingdom in the Old Testament being the Davidic kingdom. Even though he wasn't the first king, it is named after him. It's his kingdom. He's the one that receives all the promises. And when we get to the New Testament, when we look at like the Annunciation, when the Archangel Gabriel comes to Our Lady and tells her that she's going to have our Lord, that he tells her that her son, the son that she will bear, will be given the throne of his father, David, and that of his kingdom there will be no end. When our Lord emerges from the wilderness, right, remember, he's goes out into the wilderness, he fasts, he's tempted by Satan, and he conquers him, right? The first thing he says out of his mouth is that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Or we think about when the apostle Nathanael first sees our Lord. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And even though it's a thousand years between when David was king and when our Lord comes to the earth, he's repeatedly in the Gospels called the Son of David, right? That is one of his titles that he's given. Because Jesus is the descendant of David that God has promised would reign on his throne forever, uniting that earthly kingdom that man demanded, that Israel said, we want to have that king, we want to have that earthly, manly king like the other nations, and that kingdom in heaven, right? Uniting those two into one kingdom. So this thread of the kingdom that's all throughout the Old Testament that comes to fruition in the New Testament, we can look at that to see how it functioned, the things that were part of that kingdom, in order to see how the new kingdom is going to look and the way that it functions. But first, we need to look at the man that Jesus chose, right, to build this kingdom upon. We need to look at the man Simon. Now, Jesus isn't just running around. Sometimes we get the impression when we're reading the Gospels, like he's just like, hey, you over there on the side of the road, you come follow me, and you, this guy over here, come follow me. Kind of like it's random and that he has no purpose. But we know that he's God and he has a plan, and he's calling specific people for specific purposes. And it's the same thing with the man Simon. He has a plan and it does involve him. In John's Gospel, the first time that we see Simon, we see, if you remember, John the Baptist had his disciples, and there's a couple of them, one of them is specifically named Andrew, that sees Jesus and follows him and talks to him and comes to believe that this is the Messiah. And he's so excited, right? He wants to run and go tell his brother, Simon, hey, we found him. Come meet him. And this is the first time that Simon and Jesus meet each other. Following the baptism of our Lord and his temptation in the desert, Jesus eventually travels to a town named Capernaum. And this is a city that's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And it becomes our Lord's home base, if you will. St. Matthew even calls it our Lord's own city. That's the language that he uses. Here, Jesus is going to call five of the 12 apostles, three of which are going to become his inner core, like the most important apostles that he calls. In Capernaum, tradition states that Jesus actually lived in Peter's house, in Simon's house. And it's here where he builds this strong and lasting relationship with Simon. It's here where an intimate bond is formed between the two men, between the master who came to serve and to his disciple, who he's showing what it means to be a leader and how to be a fisher of men. St. Luke has Jesus arriving in Capernaum in the fourth chapter of his gospel. And after teaching in the synagogue, He enters into Simon's house, and we might be familiar with this story. This is in Luke 4, starting at verse 38. It says, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and served them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hand on every one of them and healed them." So St. Luke is showing in his gospel here how Jesus is kind of using Simon's house as a headquarters, that all the people in the area that live around there know to come here, right, to his house for their family members or friends to be healed, right, when they bring their sick there. But Jesus still at this point hasn't formally called Simon to follow him. They do have this relationship, it's being built, but he hasn't told him to follow him yet. Much less promised to build the church upon him, which we're going to get to later. This is in the following chapter. This is a little bit long, but it's important for our understanding of who Simon is and Jesus' relationship to him. This is in Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It says, "While the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," which is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. "And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had ceased speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish. And as their nets were breaking, they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So we need to notice a couple things in this story that are very important. At the very beginning, our Lord comes into this area, and there's two boats there, but the presumably they're one being Andrew and Simon's, and the other one being James and John's, them being partners. But they're not there. They're off over to the side, cleaning their nets. But Jesus chooses Simon's boat, right? He chooses to enter into Simon's boat. But Simon, like I said, is with his partners and with his brother cleaning their nets. He's not at the boat. So Jesus is there, right? He wants to teach the people, and Simon's kind of distracted, off on his own, doing nothing bad, right? He's doing a good thing. He's doing what he needs to do his work and do his job. But he's kind of distracted from the important thing, which is that our Lord is here to teach. And Jesus kind of, in a sense, forces Simon to listen to what he has to say, because he's like, hey, come take me out into the water, right? This makes it clear that not only did Jesus specifically choose Simon's boat, but he specifically chose Simon, right, to take him out. And this is one of the many ways in the Gospels that Jesus chooses to unite what he's going to teach to us with this man, the man who he's going to build his church upon. Our Lord is giving the example first to Simon before he calls him to become a fisher of men himself. This calling that Simon receives directly from Jesus helps us to begin to see the place that he's going to hold in the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. Jesus has chosen Simon from the very beginning. And as we're going to see, there's a reason Simon becomes the center point of our Lord's authority, and how and why the other apostles all gather around him. It's because of what Jesus has done, right? And this is the thing we need to remember about all the stuff that we learn, about the particular things that the church teaches, is that they're all connected to Jesus. Like in a few weeks, or is it next week? Next week we're going to be talking about Mary, right? And all the things that we teach about her are because of who she is in relationship with Jesus. So Simon is the man handpicked by God to hold this office of unity, and we call this the papacy, right? We call him the Pope. So now let's jump over to Matthew's Gospel to see where this takes place, where our Lord is actually going to implement or start this office of the papacy and to build his church upon a man. This is in Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." So first here we see Jesus presents this question to all of his disciples, right? Who do men say that I am? And they all give answers, right? They all have all these different answers, different prophets, right? But then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And when Jesus says "you" there, he's using the plural, right? He's saying, like, who do you all say that I am? He's not talking to any specific disciple. But only one of them answers this time, as opposed to before when many did. Simon responds. And Jesus' response to Simon's declaration is to state that Simon is blessed. And what Jesus means by this is that Simon knows this because it has been revealed to him by the Father. Simon's not like this extra smart guy who could deduce this, like he's seeing all these different things, he's putting all the different pictures and types in the Old Testament together, and he's like, oh, you're the Messiah. Right? He didn't figure it out. It was revealed to him, specially. And Jesus is witnessing to that by saying that he's blessed. This also tells us something about the office of the papacy. It's not about the man who holds the office. It's about God choosing to administer his church in this way. The power and authority of this office lies in Jesus Christ himself. Now, the language and office seen instituted in Matthew 16, 19 by Jesus is fulfillment of a similar office in the Davidic kingdom, as we would expect. An example of this can be found in the book of Isaiah. And if we think about that Old Testament kingdom, right, that David had, he has everything that comes along with that. He's just one man, right? He's not running around doing everything. If you think like the president of the United States, he has different cabinet secretaries and different people that are a part of his government, right? Part of the branch of his government that he's running. And in the same way in a kingdom, right, he has different ministers. In the Old Testament, we see all these different ministers that are doing different things. But he also has this idea or this office of a prime minister. And like many other kingdoms, this prime minister is over everything, right? He has authority over everything except for the king. So the king gives him permission to run the things that he needs to run. And he has his authority to do as he thinks best. The section in Isaiah has a prophecy about a man named Shebna. And Shebna was the prime minister of the Davidic kingdom. So starting in verse 19 in chapter 22 of Isaiah, our Lord, God is speaking to Shebna. And he says, "I will thrust you from your office, and you will be cast down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your belt on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." So we have God here taking away the office from Shebna, giving it to Eliakim. And let's look back now at Matthew. And look at the parallels in these two sections, these two passages. God says about Eliakim, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David." Jesus says to Peter, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." And the key represents authority, right? Represents the ability to do the things that he needs to do as prime minister. And just as there can only be one king, there can only be one prime minister, right? That's why Shebna is losing it, and Eliakim is getting it, right? There can't be two prime ministers. This doesn't mean that there aren't other ministers involved, right? He's a prime minister over other ministers. They have real authority, but their authority is different. The prime minister's authority is second only to the king, as I mentioned before. Remember, Peter had just made a profession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the thing that Jesus said he was blessed for. Meaning, he thought what he's proclaiming there is that Jesus is the Davidic king, right? He is this man that's been prophesied whose kingdom will last forever. And so now that Simon has professed Jesus to be the Davidic king, Jesus turns around and places this office upon him, professes that he is his prime minister. This authority is unique and is only communicated to Peter, to Simon, not the other apostles. We have another example in the Gospels of Jesus recognizing an existing Old Testament authority. And it's through the imagery of what's called Moses' seat. He says this in Matthew's Gospel. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach but do not practice. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger." So notice the language that we see here. Notice the language that he's using. It should remind you of the next part of the text in Isaiah and Matthew. In Isaiah, we see God saying to Shebna about Eliakim, "He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to Peter, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And here, when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, he says that they bind heavy burdens and they will not loose them. Right? It's very similar language. But the one thing that we have to remember, and the one thing that's much more different about what's going on with Jesus and Simon than what was going on in the Old Testament kingdom, is that the authority of the prime minister in the Davidic kingdom was backed up by who? The Davidic king. That makes sense? And the same thing takes place in the New Testament. His authority that Simon is receiving is backed up by the Davidic king. But this Davidic king is not only a man. This Davidic king is God himself. So it's not backed up by a fallible earthly Davidic king, right? It's by an infallible God. And this is why the authority of the prime minister in the new covenant is also bound and loosed in heaven. Notice he doesn't say whatever you bind and loose here in the kingdom on earth is the things that are going to happen. These things are going to be bound and loosed in heaven also. This is also why the gates of Hades, the place of death, will not overcome this kingdom, his church. The authority to bind and loose basically means to forbid and to permit. So Jesus is giving Peter and his successors the authority to do these things, to make clear the rules for worship, for doctrine, for morality, through God's revelation and through the life of the Spirit. Many non-Catholics object to this, right? The things that we teach in this part of our understanding of what Peter's doing. How can man bound things in heaven? It follows that if something is bound in heaven, it cannot be false, right? And this is where our understanding of the infallibility of the church in general, and in particular the Pope, flows from. As we learned in the class when we were talking about the Blessed Trinity, that God is without sin. He's without error. He is truth itself. And because Jesus is God, this all applies to him as well. When he confers his authority to Peter and tells him that the things he binds and looses on earth will be bound and loose in heaven, we must understand it as a protection from error. It's not as if Peter and his successors can walk around just saying things and Jesus is like, "Well, they said it, so I got to back it up because I promised to," right? That's not how it works. It's impossible for him who is truth itself to do such a thing. So it must be different than that. It must be like kind of a negative protection where he's protecting Peter in his office from saying things that are false or saying things that are an error. Now, that's a very simplistic way to understand it. There are conditions that the church has discerned over the centuries of how that office actually is practically worked out in reality, like in the world. But we don't really have time to get into all that. I did give you a handout about papal infallibility. I highly recommend, if you're interested in understanding this better, that you can read that, and that will help you give you a place to start to understand more about that subject. About a week after Jesus does this, right, that he lays this office upon Peter, renames him, Jesus goes up the mountain, and he takes only three of his apostles with him, Peter, James, and John, and this is the story of the Transfiguration. St. Luke says that the appearance of Jesus' countenance was altered, and that his raiment, like his clothing, became dazzling white. And if this isn't enough of a shocking thing for these three apostles to witness to, all of a sudden, two men appear, Elijah and Moses, right? Who, these are good Jews, right? They know what this means, right? That they're like, the kingdom is coming, right? This is at hand. And we don't have time to get into it too much, but Peter kind of like blurts out this thing, like, I'm going to build some booths. We can all kind of hang out here because he's just so excited by everything. But this event is a confirmation of what Peter just said, a confirmation of the reality that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah that has been promised. The very next day after this, after the Transfiguration, an argument breaks out amongst the apostles about who is the greatest. And we kind of gloss over this. We kind of say, oh, they're just being human and arguing amongst themselves. But there's a reason why this is taking place here. Remember, Jesus took Peter and said this very specific thing just to him, that he's going to build his church, his kingdom upon him. And then he has this other amazing thing that happens where Peter, James, and John are kind of separated from the rest, and they get to participate in this special witness of Jesus showing his glory. And so it's understandable that they'd be like, well, does that mean that we're less than these other guys, or that Peter's better than all of us, right? It appears that there's a hierarchy, if you will, amongst the apostles. And this isn't the only time he takes those three aside. There's other times that that happens too. And so an argument breaks out about it. And Jesus doesn't really settle the argument at this point. He says, for he who is the least among you all is the one who is great. Okay. Like that, I can understand that. You're like, well, okay. It doesn't really settle the matter. So we can understand why if we look later, they're still arguing about this. At the Last Supper itself, in Luke's Gospel, it says, a dispute also arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is the greater? One who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have continued with me in my trials. As my Father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. And he said to them, Lord, he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. He said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you three times deny that you know me. So there's a couple interesting things that we can pull out of this text real quick. Notice the context. They're arguing about who's the greatest amongst them, and Jesus tells them by his example first, but also by his words, that the greater one should serve. And just reiterating kind of what he said last time they were arguing about this. This isn't new, this part. He kind of fleshes it out a little bit, or at least we see a little bit more of what he's saying. But after this, he does this odd thing. He tells the apostles how great they are. He does this by giving over to the apostles the authority of his kingdom. He says, as the Father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you. In other words, he's giving them authority, right, to govern the church. He says, the one who sits at table is the greatest, and you will be at my table in my kingdom. But then he abruptly stops addressing the group, and he focuses on one of the apostles. He starts talking to Simon. Why? I would put forth, right, to propose that to make clear who the greatest one is. In this interaction, there's something else going on that we don't see in English, as we saw in the verse that we saw earlier. Jesus is using the word you in plural here. So I want to read this couple verses back to you again, making that clear, so we can understand that how much more forceful this actually is than maybe on first reading that we see. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have all of you, that he might sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you, Simon, have turned again, strengthen your brethren. So Jesus is kind of laying everything out on the table, no pun intended. He's answering their question, but not based on what it would mean in some earthly kingdom. He's basically telling the apostles the system that he set up, right? How this is going to work. Like, you guys are arguing about all this, but you're looking at it all the wrong way. You're all going to be great, yes. You all are going to have a share in governing my kingdom. How? By making yourself the least. By serving others. And who is going to be the greatest? Simon, Satan has demanded to have all of you apostles, to sift all of you apostles like wheat. But I have prayed for you alone, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you, Simon, have repented and turned back, right, strengthen the other apostles. Here Jesus is making clear that Peter has a universal authority in the church. It is separate even from the other apostles that he has given his authority to. It will only be once Peter has denied our Lord and turned back to Jesus that he's truly going to understand the reality of that kingdom. It's only then when he humbles himself by repenting to our Lord, by repenting in front of the other apostles, of admitting what he has done, repenting of his terrible sin, that he will truly be the greatest, right? It's only then that he will be able to strengthen the others. Jesus makes clear here that the authority he has given to Peter does not need to be subjected to the other apostles. In fact, their authority relies on his, since he is the one that is strengthening them. So I'd like to finish today by turning to the scene where Peter does repent of that sin. And as we do so, I want you to think back to that original story when Jesus met Simon, or well, not when he met him, but when that scene where he gets into his boat. And he told him, right, to fish. This is going to help us see what this office means, the power and authority of Peter, and how it lies within Jesus himself. So this is in John chapter 21. This is after Jesus has resurrected from the dead, but before he ascends into heaven. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So if you flip back in your outline, I think it's on the first page, and go and back to that section of Luke 5 when he's talking about that story, let's look at some of the similarities between these two stories. So first we have Jesus and some of the apostles at the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Peter is fishing in his boat. He fished all night, but caught nothing. Jesus told Peter to cast his net into the sea and catches a whole bunch of fish. In the earlier story, the catch is so large that his partners have to come and bring their boat, and they just fill the boat, both boats with the fish, and the boats start to sink, right? There's so many fish. And this is when Simon is like, "I'm not worthy, Lord," right? In this story, when they're still in the boat, all the apostles, with Peter there, they cannot haul the catch in because the catch is so large. After Peter jumps into the water and swims to the shore, the other apostles still can't bring it in. They just kind of bring the boat to shore with the catch in the net still, dragging it behind. The text continues, "When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So once they're all on shore, by the power of Jesus and at his command, Peter is somehow all alone able to haul the entire net ashore by himself. This catch, as the text specifies, is of 153 large fish. It's impossible for him to be doing what he's doing. And we understand, and to make sure we understand exactly how heavy it is, we remember when they were in the boat, all of them together could not haul it in, with Peter there. But it was before the command of Jesus to do so. Our Lord isn't doing this just to get fish to eat. If you remember in the story, when they come to shore, there's already fish cooking there, right? Jesus is trying to communicate to us something much more significant. So what is that? He's telling us how this office that he's bestowed upon Peter is going to work. Jesus is making clear that the office of the papacy is not based on the strength of the man who is in that office. Here we have a man who is doing something that a man cannot do, because Jesus has given him the power to do it. As we continue on with this story, we find out that Jesus means the office of the Pope to be over everyone in his church. Remember, before Jesus is put to death and he's celebrating the Passover, right? The thing that we went through that Peter like proclaims, like, "I will go to prison for you, I will die for you." But we all know what actually happens. After Jesus is arrested, Peter follows him, right, into the court of the high priest, and the servants and officers are standing there around a charcoal fire to keep warm. And it's here that Peter denies Jesus three times. And Jesus means for his interaction on the shore with Peter to help him know first, right, that he truly forgives him. That even though he's done this awful thing, that he is truly forgiven. It's important to remember the detail that St. John has included here, that while Jesus and Peter are talking, they're standing next to a charcoal fire, just like Peter was when he denied our Lord. After they finish the breakfast that Jesus has made them, Jesus turns to Peter and says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." So we have Peter, before our Lord was arrested, boasting, right? "I will never deny you. I will go to my death. I will lay down my very life for you." And as he's standing next to that charcoal fire, fails horribly at this, denies our Lord three times. Now the resurrected Jesus is on the shore before him. He himself has made this charcoal fire. He serves Peter and the other apostles breakfast. First, he shows us by his command to Peter to haul in this unhaulable load of fish that this office of the papacy is not dependent on his strength, whether a fallible man is perfect or not, whether this man is holy or not. This man, Peter, has already denied Jesus three times. It's only after making this clear that Jesus turns to Peter and asks him if he loves him more than the other apostles do. Now, the word that Jesus is using here for love is agape, and probably most of us have heard, right, about the different kinds of love in Greek. Agape is kind of an all-encompassing, sacrificial love. It's selfless. It's the kind of love that we have in order to love our enemies, for example. It's the kind of love that God has for each of us, that Jesus has for Peter. Interestingly, though, Peter, perhaps learning from his mistake at the Last Supper of being ready to rush in and to brag about how strong he was going to be, doesn't say that he loves Jesus with agape love in response. He says that he loves him with phileo love, which is a love of friendship, right? It's kind of like a step down in love. So a second time Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Again, Jesus asks him the second time, "Do you love me?" Agape love. And again, Peter responds, "I love you, Lord." Phileo love. Jesus continues. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And if we've ever read this before, we kind of think, okay, he's grieved because he's asked him three times, right? He denied him three times, and now he's asking him three times, do you love me? But there's more, there's a deeper meaning to it than that. Jesus doesn't ask him the third time, do you love me with agape love? Jesus asks him the third time, do you love me with philia love? And this cuts Peter to the bone. It's as if Jesus is saying to him, do you even love me as a friend? Like, you've just told me twice now that you love me as a friend. Do you even love me as a friend? And Peter responds. Just as he denied him three times, he responds three times, right? That third time that he does, in fact, love Jesus with this love and friendship. Jesus responds not by thanking Peter for his honesty, but he says something that's very strange at the first glance. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you fastened your own belt and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will fasten your belt for you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. So here we see Jesus kind of pulling all the different points together. He tells Peter that when Peter gets old, he will stretch out his hands and be carried where he does not wish to go. St. John, like in a kind of parenthetical comment, says that he means by this what death that Peter will die, that he's going to have. And tradition tells us that St. Peter died the same way that our Lord did, by crucifixion, except for upside down. So when he was old, his arms are stretched out, if you will, upon a cross. And he's martyred for our Lord. And to punctuate all this, Jesus ends with, follow me. So this all began with Jesus saying to Peter, telling Peter to fish on a boat and to come follow me. And Peter does follow Jesus for 3 years. But when the end approaches and they're at the Last Supper, and Peter claims to be willing to lay down his life for our Lord, but instead denies him three times, we see Jesus taking what Peter has truthfully said, not bragging, but truthfully saying, yes, I do love you, Lord, as a friend. Jesus is willing to take that, what man is willing to give, still by God's grace, but what man is willing to give, this love of friendship, and prophesying that in the end, Jesus will turn that love into a self-sacrificial love, a selfless love, right? That agape love. The love that Peter boasted about having before, Jesus is now going to take what Peter is truly willing to give and make it into that. If only, right, he will continue to follow Jesus. That's why the reiteration of following me. Finally, our Lord says the following each time after Peter answers that he loves Jesus. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Remember one of the great images that we see in Scripture about Jesus, that he is the great shepherd, or the good shepherd, sorry. He is the great shepherd too, but the good shepherd. As he has this exchange with Peter, he places Peter over all that follow him, right? There are no lambs, there are no sheep that are not Jesus's. And so when he tells Peter to take care of them, he's putting him over all of them. The entire flock is going to be his, including the other apostles. Again, Jesus is just reiterating what he taught them at the Last Supper. Peter is the touchstone for unity and authority. Just as without Christ there is no builder of the church, apart from Peter, per the command of Jesus, there is no church built.